bless you. I think perhaps, Dave, that the title of former pastor at North Shore Alliance is actually a more auspicious title than district superintendent. This is such a great church, and I know technically I'm not allowed to have favorite churches, but I do. I want to begin my sermon this morning with a question. Do you know anyone who likes to be told no? Do you? Let me make the question a little bit more personal. Do you like being told no? I'll be honest with you, I like saying no a lot more than I like hearing no, and I suspect I'm probably not alone. Hearing the word no launches most of us into a kind of internal chain reaction. We find ourselves immediately resisting, pushing back, arguing. And this internal resistance isn't always a bad thing. For example, we're right to resist something that is clearly evil. But when God lays out a boundary line, more often than not, our internal response is the very same. We resist. We argue. We want to push back. It takes a lot of wisdom to live well in this world. Distinguishing between what must and should be embraced and those things that should definitely be resisted. Sometimes the situations we find ourselves in are incredibly complicated, but many other times we find ourselves in a place where the decision comes down to a straightforward matter of allegiance. Who or what are we living for? And the way we answer this question, who and what we're living for, is going to determine the thoughts we think, the desires we cultivate, and the different paths we find ourselves walking. So the question for each of us this morning is, who and what are you living for today? On May 21st, 1980, 20th Century Fox released the second film of an epic trilogy. Can anyone tell me the name of the movie? Yes. Good man. In the first movie, Star Wars, we're thrust into this space-age universe containing planets and diverse people groups, and these planets and peoples are all languishing under the oppressive rule of the Empire. The only group to resist is named the Rebel Alliance. And this group of freedom fighters refuse to bow the knee. Instead, they shake their fist in the face of the Empire's tyranny. Here's the thing. Whether real or pretend, for empires to retain power, they don't need to destroy every freedom fighter. All they need to do is to destroy hope. When resistance appears futile, an empire has done 90% of its work to retain power. And so in this movie, we find in characters like Chewie and Han Solo, Leia and Luke, this unshakable hope and an absence of fear. They are not afraid to die for the sake of the cause. By the end of the first movie, Star Wars, the resistance of this group has drawn the attention of the Empire. In the second movie, the Empire strikes back. Now, over the last number of weeks, your pastors have been preaching through the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Brendan addressed Acts 4, in which we see two of the church leaders arrested, Peter and John. And in the end, they were let go, and they were given a very stern warning. This is what they heard. They were not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, but Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Now, my text this morning is a kind of companion text, Acts 5, verses 17 to 41. It features another arrest, another demand, and a difficult choice. But there's something else in this text. There is a brilliant prophetic word that provided the early church and every church since with exactly what it needs to resist: hope. And so, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 41. It's going to be on the screen. I'm going to read it from beginning to end. It's such a great narrative. Just to set this in context, you've been hearing this from your pastors. The church in Jerusalem was on the move. People were being miraculously healed. More and more women and men were putting their faith in Jesus and being added to the church. And increasingly, this dynamic group of Christians began to draw the negative attention of the Jewish ruling leaders. Let me pick up the story in verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." That is, the new life they'd found in Jesus. At daybreak, the apostles entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guards and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts and are teaching people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people might stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man, Jesus' blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men, the apostles, be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them to not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is a great text. And there's so much more in it than I have time to explore. And so this morning, I've made specific choices about where I'm going to focus my teaching. I want to speak to the opposition that that early church faced, and then address their response to the opposition, and finally focus in on the word of hope that sustained that church and every church since. So let's begin with the opposition. As the message and ministry of Jesus went forth, things began to happen. You've been hearing about it the past few weeks. Miracles began to happen, healings. People's lives began to turn around. And following the miracles and the life change was the fierce opposition. Because as people's lives began to change, their allegiances began to change from others to Jesus, and the powers that be grew fearful and jealous. And as we make our way through the book of Acts, we will see this happen again and again. As people embrace Jesus, their lives begin to change, and not simply in internal ways, but in exterior, public ways. As you walk with Jesus, you can expect your life to change, and you can expect that the people around you will begin to notice. And some of those changes will be viewed positively. Other changes will not be viewed positively. I want you to imagine with me the following scenario. Let's say you've recently made a decision to follow Jesus. And as you do, he's beginning to transform the way you think and talk and feel about the people around you. Perhaps before you met Jesus, you and your friends really enjoyed making fun of other people. You know, name-calling, mockery, the things like that. But since meeting Jesus, that name-calling, that mocking, it just feels dishonoring. And so you're still hanging around the same people, but you're not engaging in the behavior anymore. And your friends, they begin to notice. And at some point, they actually say something and ask why you're not joining in the behavior anymore. And so you tell them about Jesus and what he's doing in your life. How do you think these friends will respond? There's a couple possibilities. Some of your friends might be inspired by the change and say, your kindness is something actually I'd like to be demonstrated in my life, but it's quite likely that other people won't be so positive about the change. They will feel judged. It doesn't matter that you haven't been correcting their behavior or telling them that they're bad and they need to become good. For some, your act of non-participation is all it takes for them to feel judged. Why? Because non-participation invites introspection. What was once unquestioned group behavior is now being cross-examined. Now, it's really easy in a world like ours to say things like, you be you, and I'll be me. But you and I both know that life doesn't actually work like that. The choices that we make reveal our underlying values, and values are not neutral. By nature, values are restrictive. We're saying this, but not that. Values say something about us and about what we perceive to be the right, the beautiful, the good, and the true. And for this reason, when our values get exposed, there's bound to be conflict. What's under threat is our way of being. Allegiance to Jesus in thought, word, and deed is not a neutral act. It's a declaration about who we are and what we're living for. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Dave said that faith in Jesus gives us a new and primary identity. I think he's right. And for the early church, this new identity in Christ put them at odds with the Jewish leaders and ultimately at odds with the Roman Empire. In their day, to say Jesus is Lord amounted to saying Caesar is not. In our day, to say Jesus is Lord amounts to saying there is a Lord in this world. It's not me. It's not you. And so we're not free to be and do whatever we want. And you can imagine that's not going to go over well in this culture. Allegiance to Jesus is not a neutral act. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested and put in jail. I've been in correctional facilities on many different occasions visiting inmates, but I've never really been in jail. Those first apostles were locked up because they were deemed to be a threat that had to be contained. In our day, we don't think in terms of empires really anymore. The Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, I mean, that was a long, distant time ago. There was a time not that long ago where it was said that the sun never sets on the British Empire, but that too seems antiquated and perhaps an oppressive way of thinking. In our day and time, we say things like, no more empires, no totalitarian states, no one telling us what we can say, do, or think. And all of that sounds wonderfully utopian, but it's not an accurate description of the world in which we live, is it? The concept of empire has simply shape-shifted and taken a new form in the West. Here in Canada, we don't have an identifiable emperor who rules with an iron fist, but there are particular ideas, values, and desires that have become sacred and untouchable in our society. Just as a thought experiment, can any of you think of an example where Canadian Christians are currently being told, you can't say that, do that, or think that? Empires have a radar for resistance. And make no mistake, allegiance to Jesus is an act of resistance. And so we can and should expect opposition. Let me move on to the apostles' response to this opposition and to a subject that I'm gonna refer to just simply as Christian resistance. Verse 19 tells us that during their first night in jail, an angel came, opened the locked doors, and brought the apostles out. It was a miracle of rescue, but the angel didn't pat them on the backs and say to them, well done, lads, a tough day, but that's over now. Why don't you head home and take the rest of tomorrow off? Instead, the angel instructed them, saying, when you wake up, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life in Jesus. And so at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told, and they began to teach about Jesus. Now, when the Jewish leaders found out, the apostles were arrested again and brought in for questioning. And in essence, the high priest said, we've already warned you, no more speaking about Jesus, to which, this is a paraphrase, but to which Peter replied, we heard your warning and we must obey God. Peter's response is worthy of our attention because in it we find a central Christian principle. It's this: God's claim on our lives supersedes every other claim of loyalty. Everyone. Whether you think about it or not, each one of us lives each day with competing claims for our loyalty. And so if you're a part of a family, your family expects loyalty. We're connected to parents and siblings and spouses and children. If you go to school, your schools expect loyalty in the form of attendance and completed assignments and behavior. You're expected to conform your behavior to the established norms of the academic institution. If you've got a job, your employer expects loyalty in terms of hours worked and getting the job done and embracing the values and cultures of the workplace. If you belong to a country, your country expects loyalty too. So Peter and John and the apostles were hauled in before the high priest, and they were called upon to demonstrate the loyalty they owed as Jews to their country, to the temple, and to the high priest. And how could they demonstrate this loyalty? By stopping speaking about Jesus. But Peter refused. On what grounds? In essence, what Peter is saying is God's claim on my life supersedes yours. God has called me to testify about Jesus, and so I cannot do what you ask. Another thing that's really interesting about Peter's response is what he doesn't say. It actually comes as a shock to any Western person. At no point in Peter's response to the high priest does he complain about being mistreated or unfairly arrested. There's no mention of civil rights and freedoms that he's being denied, not once. Why is that? In the hours before Jesus' arrest, he offered the following instruction to Peter and the disciples, John 15 and 16. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. And so we can see two things going on in the scriptures simultaneously. The Bible condemns the mistreatment of the righteous, even as it normalizes the experience of persecution. Now, many years after this Acts 5 arrest, Peter penned the following to a church in Asia Minor, 1 Peter 4:12. He says, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you were insulted because of the name of Christ, you were blessed, for the Spirit of God, a spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, historically, in the face of persecution, Christian resistance has taken one of four primary forms. The first is resistance as confession. So when faced with opposition, the church returns to the scriptures and to her creeds because as a Christian community, this is essentially what we are. We are a confessing community. This is what we believe. And the gathered community rehearses what we know to be true together so that in the time of testing, we can stand firm. We keep coming back to what we know is true. Second, resistance as refusal. Old Testament professor Ian Proven writes, there are times when the empire demands a conformity that God's people cannot give. And in these moments, we refuse to conform or to comply, choosing instead to embrace the resulting consequences. Three, resistance as prayer. Again, just a few weeks ago, Pastor Brendan preached Acts 4, which showcases this strategy. You'll remember Peter and John were arrested. Later, they were released with a warning again, stop speaking about Jesus. And what did they do? They went right back to the church and immediately called a prayer meeting. And what did they pray? It wasn't for safety. Sovereign Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. North Shore Alliance, with God's help, we can be these kinds of people. We can be this kind of church. And fourth, resistance as flight. As you will soon see, beginning in Acts chapter 8, persecution often scatters people. And the church on the run relocates to a new place. And as they do, they bring the message of Jesus along with them. Where flight is not possible or God asks the church to remain, frequently throughout history, the church has gone underground. There are many, many places in the world where Christians don't have the freedom to meet together publicly as we are right now. They still meet secretly, and the message of Jesus continues to advance. As my sermon comes to a close, I want to conclude with Gamaliel's prophetic word about what I've described as an unwinnable fight. Now, at the time that the book of Acts was being lived out, Gamaliel the elder was considered the greatest Jewish teacher of his day. He was the head of a renowned rabbinical school, and one of his superstar disciples was none other than Saul of Tarsus, someone we'll meet in a few chapters in Acts, and he would later be renamed the Apostle Paul. But in our text this morning, Gamaliel speaks the decisive word. And it wasn't until after that the church and world came to see that it was actually a prophetic word. This is what he said. Leave these men, these apostles, alone. Let them go. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. And that last line I just read, that, sisters and brothers, is what I call an unwinnable fight. Fighting against God. In Romans 8, verse 31, the Apostle Paul asks a question that has a built-in, implicit answer. Question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. But as it turns out, in spite of God being with and for and in the church, there are plenty of people who try to stand against him and his church. So what is Paul on about? Here's what I think the Apostle Paul is saying. People can take their stand against God and his church, but in the end, they're picking a fight that they will never be able to win. The church may be persecuted, but the message of Jesus will continue to advance. He will continue to rescue and save. His purposes cannot be stopped. As we think about the church in Canada, we have to admit that it is in decline. But we have new Canadians who are coming to our shores from all over the world. And trust me when I say they are revitalizing the church from the inside out. And new churches are being launched all across our country to reach new people from new people groups. And did you know that there are more Christians in the world right now than there has ever been in all of human history? It's true. And it should give us hope because Jesus is and will prevail. I want to pass on a quick story that I heard just a few weeks ago from one of our Alliance International workers. This person's living in a country right now where it's illegal to preach about Jesus. This person was walking down a street in the town in which they live, and he came upon about 200 people in the middle of the street, kissing and hugging and crying, and he was really concerned that something had happened, something bad. And so he went to speak to an individual in the street, and this man replied, "Nothing's wrong. Last night, the prophet Jesus visited us in our dreams, and as we started talking with one another this morning in the street, we realized that all 200 of us had the exact same dream, and we're celebrating that Jesus has come to speak directly to us." Jesus cannot be silenced by anyone, anywhere, at any time. Gamaliel had it right. Fighting against God is an unwinnable fight. And so, brothers and sisters, take heart. Don't be afraid to stand in the time of opposition because Jesus has overcome. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and join me on stage as I lead us in prayer. Father, I'm not sure there's a society on earth in the history of the world that is more obsessed with safety than our present culture. We've come to believe that everything should be easy, that we should never experience hardship, and with the right ingenuity, the right government, that everything will always feel safe and good. This is not the world we live in. And we confess, Father, that our fear sometimes holds us back from declaring full allegiance to you. We confess to you, Jesus, at times we are half-hearted in public. In private, we may be all in, but in public, we hold ourselves back, afraid of what people might say or do or think. And so we're asking, even today, Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill us just like you did that first church, with a kind of holy boldness, not of her own making, but from heaven above. And we pray in us, through us, in spite of us, Jesus, that your message would continue to advance, that you would continue to rescue and save. Father, the time may be coming where, like many other brothers and sisters, we will be called upon to take our stand, to resist. And we pray for the strength, the courage, and the wisdom to know when and how those lines need to be drawn. Jesus, it would be our desire that your name would stretch to every person, to every community and country, that ultimately the whole world would bow their knee in awe and wonder, praising you for the salvation you've brought. And so to that end, make us fearless. And this I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.